If you'll open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, as we're slowly plugging along through our book here of Ecclesiastes. Tonight's study is pretty much in theme of what a lot of the other chapters that Solomon had written in this book. Tonight it focuses on satisfaction or lack of satisfaction, if you will, from what we gain with the work of our hands, as we go out and we plow and we plod, we do everything we have to do day in and day out, we strive. And most of the time, well, I would say all of the time, if you don't have the Lord, you're focusing on the wrong things, and there's no satisfaction in that. You always have a little fear about losing what you've already gained. You know, it's like the stock market. You know, you might have a good month, and then you might lose it all. A lot of people who have invested in the 401ks back in the early 2000s lost all of it because they were dependent upon man's way of security. And so people have a fear of losing what they've worked for, or it usually comes back to like, well, I just need a little more. I'm not quite there yet. Well, you got $5 million. Well, yeah, but I ain't quite there yet. What about if you get 10? Still, you know, that got to have that security. Just need a little bit more. And all of those things keeps us from enjoying the fruit of our labor. And it's a common theme, again, in this book. Looking back at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "For what has man for all of his labor and for the striving of his heart, with which he has toiled under the sun?" And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 through 20, the parable of the rich fool. And the rich fool had built these barns, and he had them full, and he had crops coming in. He said, hey, you know, he thought within himself, verse 17, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Where's it going to go? You're not going to take it with you. It's nothing in heaven or nothing in hell you can take except your own soul. Now, Solomon in this chapter is clearly looking at life, and he's looking at it through the eyes of a hopeless soul. When you really look at what he's doing here, he's got it all. He's got all the wealth, all the wisdom. Anything that he wants is at his hands, beck and call. He can get whatever he wants. And I think he understood with his wisdom who God is, and I think he understood the aspect that there is hope. But what he's doing here, and if you go back to the beginning of the book, he said, "So I set my mind to." And what he set his mind to do is to just look at life and all the vanity that it is through the eyes of man. And when you do that, you're looking through it, honestly, through the eyes of a helpless man, knowing that without the Lord, we fall too quickly into this mindset of woe. Many a rich man have committed suicide. Many wealthy people have lived miserable lives. You would think the more you have, the happier you are, but it's disproven over and over and over again, particularly in the wealthy and the famous people who you see in the news every day. It's just constant turnover in marriage, constant turnover with drugs and alcohol, and just a mess. Because they're looking for something for fulfillment, and they're not finding it in the world. So beginning with verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, he begins this way. He says, "There's an evil which I've seen under the sun, and is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it's an evil affliction." Now, looking at this verse, and we see an interesting truth. In verse 2, it clearly shows that God is the one who gives the riches. God is our provider. He's the one that gives the wealth and the honor to them. And ultimately, that's the case who all live on this earth. So you can be non-Christian if you want, but the truth is that God is your provider as well. If you're a Christian, we know that. If you're not, you can deny it. But everything belongs to God. It's all His. And everyone who lives on the earth is benefiting from God's blessings. The world would not accept this is true. And there's even some Christians who haven't come to understand this truth and the fact that God is our provider and everything comes from Him. It's difficult sometimes to grab, especially as maybe a new Christian who's lived your life struggling and striving to provide. And then you come into that point and you're not knowing how that bill is going to be paid, and you're a believer now, and you're like, Lord. And so you still try to fix it. I need to do this. I need to do that. I got to fix this. I've got to fix that. The longer you're in a relationship with the Lord, the more you realize from experience, because God takes us through these seasons, that He is our provider. He does protect. He does guide. And we, as we grow in our faith, we begin to understand that. But Psalm 24, 1 through 3 says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? And ultimately the answer to that is Jesus Himself is the only one that can stand and ascend to the hill. He's the only one that can stand in the holy place because He is God. He's the creator of all things, and all things belong to Him. And Matthew 5:45 says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So you may be today going through a difficult time as a believer, and you look across the road or across the street, a neighbor, whatever, and they're not living for the Lord, but they're living a high life. Wow. You know? Lord? Really? But we know that they're getting their reward. Your reward is yet to come. Your reward will be in heaven. And so there's that flesh that gets a hold of us and say, Lord, why are they succeeding and I'm not? I know that they're dishonest. I know that they get it by ill-gotten gain. I know that they're not walking according to Your word, but yet they're achieving and they're accomplishing and they're receiving praise from men. But they will not receive praise from God unless they turn their heart to Him and repent from their sin. But God is in control. He's over the evil. He's over the good. He's over everything. And we can accept it. And we can walk in peace. Or we can fight it. And walk without peace. And that's what Saul did before he was known as Paul. He was kicking against the goads. He really did love God before he met Jesus. But he loved the religiosity of it, because that's all he was ever taught. He was well-learned, well-educated. And he followed and was taught by some of the greatest scribes and Pharisees around of the day. And yet, his zeal was for religion. And when God met him, and Jesus met him on the road, he said, Saul, what are you doing? You know, why are you kicking against the goads? And you know, we covered that in the book of Acts, but basically when you were plowing and the ox was moving along, ox are pretty stubborn. And so you'd take this stick with a sharp point on it and you would jab in the hindquarters to get it to go the way you wanted it to go. And they would kick. And they would kick at that stick. But eventually they would fall in line and go. And this is what happened with Saul when he met Jesus. He met the Lord and he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? His heart was changed. His zeal was shifted from religion to relationship, and he went forward from there. And that's what God is calling us to do. But as I said earlier, the world will always reject and always kick against the goad, resisting the Holy Spirit, fighting to get ahead in this world. And we as the church need to check our hearts to make sure we're not doing the same thing. Is there something the Lord is talking to us about regarding our health, regarding our finances, regarding our family, regarding anything that He wants us to submit to, and yet we're kicking? No, I don't want to do that. Ow! He jabs us a little bit. And we kick back, and He jabs some more. You know, at some point it comes to the time, it's like, I'm just tired of getting picked or pricked with that sharp stick. I'm going to quit kicking. Yes, Lord, I'll obey. Yes, Lord, I will submit. But it's a choice that we have to make as believers, and that's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. That's what sets us apart in our relationship with Jesus Christ, because we do say, yes, Lord, even to the things we don't understand. When things are happening around us that don't make any sense to us. And the world we live in today makes no sense whatsoever. It's a crazy, crazy world. Now, verses 3 through 6 goes on. He said, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun nor known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go out, or do not all go to one place. Again, if you're not in a relationship with the Lord, this is a grim statement. And it's pretty dark. Looking at a man that begets 100 children and lives a long time. So how are we to look at these verses and put them into perspective? Well, let's look at Psalm 127, verses 1 through 5. Actually, that's Psalm 127, if I'm not mistaken. I think it's the whole psalm. But unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sheep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. So, the answer to the question is, how do we look at these verses that are so grim and find hope? As we find it in this one statement here, letting the Lord build your house. Taking your hands off of it, allowing him to build your house. That's our key. And this psalm is a song of ascents, and it's from Solomon. Imagine that. He's the one that wrote the dark grim, and now we're seeing this other side. He's seeing the reality of the spiritual side of what we're talking about here. We're seeing that with God, we have hope. There's nothing that we do, nothing that we build, and not even the children that we have can bring satisfaction unless we're in the right relationship with the Lord. See, everything comes from God. But that doesn't mean that we allow him to do in us with the materials he's provided. He's not only the provider of all the building materials, he's the master carpenter. He's the master builder. He knows how to build on the right foundation. But what we do is we come to the table and we want to bring our own construction crew. We want to bring our own team. I want to build it this way. I've got my plans. When we built out this place, we had an architect. Actually, the landlord provided an architect and drew out the plans. We told him what the areas. He laid it out pretty much what we wanted, but he drew it all out, measured it out, put all the. He had little things for chairs in places where you're sitting. It had where the sound booth is and the prayer room. Everything was all written down, and all these plans went to the city, and they approved these plans. And then the builder came in and did this. And you know, we've shared the story of how the builder provided this and didn't charge us for it. So, but God was in that and God was doing it. But in our own lives, in our own ways, we draw our own plans. Instead of going to the architect, who not only created all things around us, he also created us. He knows how we work. He knows how we think. He knows how we're going to fail. He knows how what we struggle with in sin. He knows how we respond to him. And so therefore, he's the one we should be going to so we don't have plumbing problems like we've got back here in the back right now. And thank you for your patience on that, by the way. We hope to have it completely resolved by Sunday. But they are doing a good job on getting it done, and I'm really thankful for the landlord and the plumber who's doing all that work for us. But we want to use our own construction crew. We want to put it together with our own plans that we've drawn up, and we need to learn that we need to shut our business down. We need to put a permanent close sign on the window of our heart and say, I am closed for business, and give the keys to the Father. And say, in the name of the Father, Lord Jesus, come, take these keys to my heart and build my life in accordance to your plan, not in accordance to mine. Letting God build the house, getting out of his way. And that's the only assurance that we will ever have that it's built right. And the other thing, too, is once the house is built, then there's also some maintenance to be done. And that maintenance is us keeping our eyes on Jesus. Because if we take our eyes off of him, then the house can start to deteriorate. And it can start to fall apart. And so we have to keep our eyes on him. He's our assurance that it's built right. He's our assurance that it will sustain. And he's our assurance that we will find the joy and fulfillment in his house. But if we take him out of the loop, there will be no joy. There will be no fulfillment. And it doesn't matter what you do, it will not come. And Solomon compares a life built without God as worse than a stillborn child. Because all of the opportunities, all the things that happen going through life, you remember. All the rejection of Jesus, all the times that we said no, and the pain and the suffering that for all of those who are saying no over and over and are not repenting. It's harder on them than it is for a stillborn child. It's tragic as that is. David Guzik says this, the stillborn child is better off than the man who knows the crushing disappointment of the realization of a meaningless life, even if he lives 1,000 years. And that's a heavy statement as well. The crushing knowing and disappointment of living a meaningless life. It's something that we don't have to live that way. We don't have to go down that road. We have the light. We have the answer. And we need to make sure that we stay on that path that he set before us. Now verses 7 through 9 says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This is also vanity and a grasping for the wind. So an underlying fact that Solomon is telling us here this evening is that we work to eat. We work to eat. And ultimately, that's true. You know, I know from hiking on the trail, I didn't have a house to go home to from day in and year. You're out there 3 or 4 days. So we were walking so we could stop and eat. That's what we were looking forward to. Hey, what are we going to cook tonight? Well, we got this one bag of dried food over here. We got this other. It's our choice. Put hot water in it. You got a meal. But we were walking and talking about what we were going to eat. And how many times does that conversation take place during the day? What are we doing for dinner tonight? I don't know. What do you want to do? Well, where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? Well, we worked all day. I'm hungry. We work to eat. And it's a very true statement. We work to eat. And that's what it's saying. All the labor of man is for his mouth. But even in that, the soul is not satisfied. We were just talking a few minutes ago about how horses will just founder themselves, I think is what the term was. They just eat until they drop. If the food's in front of them, they'll just keep on eating. And I said, well, I foundered myself at a bar of food before myself and would eat there until I dropped if I could. That's kind of the way it works. We're constantly thinking about what we're going to get out of what we're working for. And 2 Thessalonians 3:10 even tells us that. It says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, he shall not eat. So you work, you eat. It's a common denominator there. So it's important to know here that if one is able to work, he should do so, and the food will be provided. But food for the stomach does little for the soul. If anything, it distracts us from the relationship with the Lord, because we're constantly wondering about and desiring whatever comes into our mind for food. Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 17 says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from this house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.'" That's the mind. That's the flesh. We work, we gain, we get pride. And as a Christian, God can't have that. God can't allow us to walk in that pride. He will humble us and bring us to our knees. And so he does that many, many times by not allowing us to see where the next meal is going to come from, by not allowing us to see how we're going to pay that bill this month, or how you don't have the job and what job is he going to provide, and when is he going to provide it. And all of these things we ponder in our hearts and minds. And then we get a job and we're thankful for it. But the next thing you know, it's like, well, I got that job on my own, and I'm doing a good job over here, and they're paying my bills. And God is then again put back on the shelf until our needy people come back to him. We are needy, but we forget how needy we are. We forget how dependent we are. And again, as we read earlier in Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled them. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger. So sometimes when you find yourself hungry, take a minute, stop, pause, and thank God for it, because he's drawing you closer to him in the midst of it. And he's showing you that he's with you and that he is your provider. But he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that the man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So it's not food for the stomach, but it's the bread of life for our soul that we should feast upon. And Jesus quoted this very scripture to Satan, because Jesus was hungry. He'd been in the desert. He's a 40-day fast, and Satan comes. "Hey, I know you're hungry, Jesus. I can tell, I can see the way you're looking at that rock over there. I bet you wish that was a big old loaf of bread. All you got to do is speak the word, and that'll be bread for your stomach." And Jesus quoted this scripture. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Solomon makes a simple but powerful statement here as he continues his speech here in this particular passage. In verse 9, he says, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire." And it's also translated soul, wandering of the soul. He's talking about contentment. He's talking about better with what God has given you in your hand than for you to be fantasizing about what you don't have. And again, this is the way the mind works. This is the way the flesh works in human beings. We've got this, but wow, I'd like to have had that. Or that would be nice, wouldn't it? I mean, and again, you know, it's not wrong to think about nice things. It's not wrong to have nice things. What we always have to keep in mind is when we're talking about this, is that we don't let our minds wrap around those things so much that now we put God away and we desire this stuff. And once those things start happening, then it leads from one thing to another, and a wandering mind is a dangerous, dangerous place. We can see this happen in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of his fruit and ate." Eve had a wandering eye. The Lord told her where it was, or told Adam where it was, and he told her. Told her where the tree, told her that she couldn't touch it, or couldn't eat of it, not to eat of it. But she had a wandering eye. And Satan knew of the flesh and how it works. He knew. And so he challenged her on her weakness. Yeah, it does look good, doesn't it? Man, I bet it'd be nice to touch, too. Wow. And you know what? If you eat it, you're going to be wise. You're going to know more than anybody else knows around you. You're going to know what God knows. You're going to be like God. She had a wandering eye. Her flesh was consumed with temptation. And she gave in. And she and Adam, they were given all that they could want, an endless supply of food, a paradise to live and exist, and communion with their Creator that wasn't marred in sin. And yet her eyes wandered and gazed at what she couldn't have. The one thing she couldn't have is the one thing she wanted. She took, gave it to Adam, and Adam wasn't deceived. He blatantly sinned. Just took it and said, "Okay, I'll have a bite." She wanted more. And with the deception of the serpent, she traded an eternity of perfection for a life of sin and death. And that's the world we live in today. We've never experienced a life of perfection as far as the place, the environment, the Garden of Eden. We don't have that. We don't know what that's like except in our minds. The world will lie and say, "Oh, you can have this utopia. You can have this freedom. You can have all of this stuff. Just go get it. It's all there." Just like Satan. Hey, you can be wiser. You can be richer. You can be famous. You can be all this. Just go for it. Go do it. And the wandering eye, taking off of the fact of what God has given us, how He's provided, how His Son, Jesus Christ, came and gave Himself for us and delivered us from all of the bondage of the world. But the wandering eye and the aching of the heart for wanting something more drives us to something else, and it drives us to sin against the Lord. Discontentment is a gateway to misery. It's a gateway to bitterness, and it's a gateway to unthankfulness. You know, the Lord tells us in Romans, those who knew God existed but denied creation itself shows how God created all things. But because they were unthankful and they wouldn't praise Him for who He was, they were turned over to a reprobate mind to do evil in this world. We all have a choice. We have a choice to decide that we're not going to let the things of this world weigh on us to the point we take our eyes off of the Lord. He's our protector. He's our provider. He guides us. He leads us. And He's always going to be with us. And that's a promise that He's given to us. Now, verses 10 through 12. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is a man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for a man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Well, the answer to these questions is God alone has all of these answers. And He's the one that you can't contend with in a battle. You can't win. Whatever one is, he's been named already. God alone is sovereign. And God alone knows the character of man. And He's named him accordingly. And this applies in everything in our lives. Now, you can say, well, I want to grow closer to God. Well, He's already written that name upon your heart. He's already written that name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's already given you a new name. That's what Revelation even tells us. We're given a new name. And so He's given the name. What will be and what is has already been named. But He's also not put into the Lamb's Book of Life those who will rebel. They've already got a name too. And if they live through the tribulation period, they will have a mark. And it will not be the mark of the Lord. It will be the mark of the beast. And it will be named. They will be named according to their own character, according to them denying the Lord, or according to us as Christians who have accepted the Lord. So, God, knowing all things, has already given us the name that we are. Now, we can break that down a little further into the world we live in. God is also named male and female. He named you that when you were conceived. And you're born with male or female parts. And you are a male or female. You're not either or. And no matter where you decide you want to be in the argument with God, because what did it say? Who can contend with God? Well, there's a whole culture that is trying to contend with God. They're trying to rename themselves. And when you look at that, you can also look at that and say, well, that's discontentment, isn't it? They're not content to be who they're created to be as a male or female. They want to be something different. And that sin, that's the sin in the world that they're trying to erase something. And usually, now I can't say always, and I haven't done all the studies on this, but I've read a lot of the studies on it, and probably majority of the homosexual and lesbian movement were wounded severely as children by someone that was close to them in their home. And the confusion of that and the anger and bitterness toward that caused them to make choices that they don't even remember that they've made. So they believe what they believe. And it's not my place to try to beat somebody up because they believe a false truth. But it is our place to make sure that when we're looking at the truth of God's Word, that we make sure that we continue to let that truth be known. So that those that have been believing a lie can have the choice and the chance to believe the truth about themselves. You are with what you're born with. And you may claim to be something else. And you may even go to the doctors and change things about yourself to be something else. In this world, that's happening all the time. But they will stand before God as the one they were created and born with. If John calls himself Jill, it will be John that will see Jesus face to face. It won't be Jill. And that's not a fun thing to think about when we see the culture in the world today that is going down this road as far and as fast as they can, believing this lie that they believe. But God has already named them. And they were named male, they were named female, and they also have another name, that spiritual name. And according to what they do with the truth of what the Word of God tells them, as to where they're going to face Jesus in victory or they're going to face Him in judgment. And it's not just them. I don't want to come this morning or this evening and say that, you know, this is all about homosexuality. It's about adulterers. It's about drunkards. It's about any of those who are walking a lifestyle, living a lifestyle that the Bible says is not according to His Word. And what's the name written upon them depends upon whether or not they repent or not. And we don't have that control. We don't save people. We can't control people. And it's not our place to do so. Our place is to shine a light, pointing them to Jesus, pointing them to His Word, pointing them to His truth, and allowing the Holy Spirit to knock on the door of their heart and pray that they will open it. So you could fall into the category, well, the frozen chosen, which means basically, why do we even bother? God already knows who's going to be saved and those who will be. So why don't we even go out and do all this? Well, why did Jesus leave us after He saved us? For that very purpose, that we can get that Word out, that we can let that light shine. Not that we do the work, but He does the work through us. And that's one of the most important things that we can look at in our message today. As a believer, I believe the Lord is calling us out to stand firm on His truth and stand firm on His word and to receive the joy and the peace in the midst of the difficult situations and not find ourselves in the misery because we are wanting something different more than we want Jesus Himself. More times than not, He doesn't bring us out of a dark place until we've actually seen Him as the light instead of something else that's going to get us out of that dark place. Another job, another relationship, another bank account. Name it. It could be anything that we paint as the picture of what's going to give us that peace and that joy. But it only comes from God. And all those that we may see today that we do sometimes envy, that we do sometimes look at and say, Lord, why? I don't understand. I can almost guarantee you that they may look happy on the outside, but they're not finding their true contentment if they're not walking with the Lord. It's impossible. It's impossible. We are born in this world with an emptiness that only Jesus can fill. That spirit was that died when Adam and Eve sinned. We're born with a sleeping spirit, if you will, a dead spirit. And we need the connection of the Holy Spirit to bring our spirit to life, to connect. That's the only place the joy can come from. That's the only place the peace can come from. And yet the world will deny Him and point to everything else that you'll find happiness in. Drugs, alcohol, sex, everything. It's all for the taking. And yet there's no contentment. There's no hope. So I challenge us tonight, as the church, to keep our hearts and minds focused upon Jesus when things are going good, as well as when things are not going so good. Lest we look around us and find ourselves comfortable and settled and not looking at Jesus at all. There's one thing I can tell you, I'll end with this truth. As long as you're taking a breath on this earth, as long as you're living on this earth, you will never arrive. We're on a journey. We're on a spiritual journey. You will never find a utopia. You will never arrive at the final place in this world that's going to give you what you want. It's not retirement. I mean, talk to the retired people. They work harder now than they ever have. The honeydew lists get big and long, and you got things to do, and it never ends. And you get it done, and then there's something else. I'm afraid to make a list at my house. Number one, I don't think I've got enough paper to make the list. But number two, I wouldn't have any clue how to categorize it. And, you know, I said, Lord, help us with our house. Help us do what needs to be done. But I want you to grab a hold of that thought, that you're always going to be on a journey here, and you're going to have on that journey really good times and sometimes some really bad times, but God is on the journey with us, and He's put it forth before us the path that we're to take to find that contentment and find that peace and find that joy, and He is the only source that will come. Amen. Father, we ask that You will continue to teach us, Lord, the reality of Your word. It's not all good all the time regarding the things that we go through in life. It's all good in You because you're good to Your people, and Your love and Your mercy just flows out endlessly toward Your people. And You have a plan, and You're taking us on this journey to that plan. There is an ending, but not in this lifetime. And Lord, I want us to understand that. I want us to come to the place where we don't come to a place where we just rest and not want to do anymore because we've arrived. Lord, there's no place for that in this world, especially in Your church. And it's not works for work's sake. That's not what we're talking about. Lord, we want to do the works that You've given us to do, that You've handed over to Calvary Chapel River Oaks, handed over to the people that You've brought here to this church to do what You've called them to do. And sometimes that's not easy, but sometimes it's what we're called to do. And then we do it. And we're obedient to Your word. We're obedient to Your truth. We walk it out, Lord. the difficult times, the good times, the times that we're on our knees crying out, the times that we're standing on the mountaintop with our hands lifted high, they all belong to you. And you're our source. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we glorify your name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.